We have been considering the characteristics of a fool according to the Bible, and we have seen five ways that the Bible characterizes a fool. And part of it, we've seen that the bottom line, though, is this: anyone who rejects God is really a fool. That's the bottom line. I mean, there are other things that we can see, but in a way, when you look at it, all those five characteristics border to one thing: either rejection of the person of God or his will. So this is why the apostle here talks about silencing the foolish man, or the talk of the foolish man, according to the translation in the NIV. So we're back to conclude 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Recall that our concern here is what is the meaning of ignorance of foolish men. It seems to me that from the context, that those who misunderstood the Christians, just as people do today, are the ones that the Apostle Peter was addressing. Their misconception or ignorance seems to be in three major areas. First of all, they are those who think or say that Christians were people who have no respect for any human authority. That this part of their misconception. They could have said that Christians have taught slaves not to work hard and not to show respect to their masters. Because we're going to be dealing with this issue as we proceed later on from about verse 17 or so. Or they could have had misconception that because Christians teach of the equality of believers, that they are saying that women should not show proper respect to their husbands. These are some of the misconceptions that they have. Now, this will explain one of the reasons the apostle deals with the matter of submission to authority, whether it is that of the government over his people, or a master over his slave or servant, or a husband over his wife. So that is their misconception. Now, it's always intriguing that very many times people misunderstand what you say and what you do not say. In other words, you may say something, somebody else will, looking for excuse, come up with something that's unimaginable. Secondly, some of these unbelievers, especially the Jews, may have had a misconception that Christians practice antinomianism. Antinomianism. Antinomianism, or some say antinomianism. Anti is against in this particular case. Nomian comes from the word nomos, which is law. That means against the law. So by this, they mean, or at least they charge, that Christians were teaching that the moral aspect of the Mosaic law should be discarded. Or if we may put it in another way, they were charging Christians of being libertines. 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 That's what they were charging Christians of. A libertine is one who is not governed either by morality or by the convention at a particular area. The third thing that they accused or may have charged Christians of being is this: they were called or viewed as antisocial. In other words, they're antisocial. So they called them the antisocial elements of the society. Now, if these were the charges, what then is the will of God for the believer? Because at least we're told that there's a will of God concerning this, that we should silence the ignorance of this individual. So then, what it is our responsibility as part of the will of God is then to demonstrate that these misconceptions are all false with us. That's the will of God. demonstrate that these things are false? How can the believer silence the critics of Christianity or those who have a terrible misconception about the Christian faith? The apostle says, by doing good, or more literally, by constantly doing good. Now the silencing is that which must be done constantly, because discharges and misconceptions are things that will always be true at all times throughout the history of the church. So the three areas that have been listed here, or that I've mentioned, are also the areas that people misunderstand Christians today. So we are to constantly do good to prove that these charges or misconceptions are false. Now the expression doing good actually is the Greek word agatapoeo. A-G-A-T-H-A-P-O-I-E-O. Agatapoeo. Now, sorry. That word means to do good, all right? But it also means to do something which profits others. Something that will be beneficial to other people. We can also say do well or do right. Now, while many Christians are always concerned about doing good works, here the doing good is defined for us within the context, and that's all we've been studying for the last 1 month, authority. In other words, our doing good has to do with submission to authority. That is the good that's a concern here, because the context has set it for us so we can understand it. This is, of course, subject, of course, like we have seen, to the limitation of the highest authority. If those who criticize Christians realize that they are not those who refuse to pay taxes, for example, or to serve in the military of their own governments, those who refuse to support what the government or the government policies, those things that are morally correct, when they recognize that, some of them will be put to shame and they will change their mind. So the concept of doing good also means being helpful to one's fellow citizens. You don't have to belong to a social circle to be helpful to others. You see, for example, while Christians at that time were not members of any social clubs, yet they were supposed to practice this contrary to the opinion of their people. In other words, they were supposed to be very nice people, helpful. They didn't have to belong to their social clubs to be able to help them. So this is what the apostle Peter is really focusing. So finally then, if Christians were not immoral, then that will silence those who charge them of being antinomians. In other words, it's not valid when somebody says, you live like a person who doesn't obey the law, and yet they cannot point anything in your life where that is true. Then if that is the case, you have muzzled, you've silenced them. That is the issue that the apostle was concerned with, and the Holy Spirit has given us incarnation with this matter of the will of God. We have seen it in detail. We have shown that to come to the specific will of God for your life as an individual, you must first focus on the general. When you do, eventually, God will lead you to his specific will. And that is why you will always begin. So then that prepares us now for verse 16. Verse 16 is the true use of freedom. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Now it becomes important. We have seen, like what I've just finished, we've seen this issue here. General, will of God, and specific. We have shown throughout our first session that to get to this specific here, you must go through this. And that once you follow the general, God leads you. So now, having dealt with the will of God, per se, the apostle now goes to freedom. And there's a reason for that. He moves to freedom. Now it seems to me here that there is a great pattern that the Holy Spirit is setting to us in what the Apostle Peter writes here. He has dealt with the issue of authority, but then he quickly spoke of the will of God. In other words, he's trying to tie that submission to authority has to do with part of being the will of God. Then immediately he returns to an issue that in most people's mind run almost conflict with authority, and that is the word freedom. So we are concerned then with the subject of freedom. And the verse reads this way, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." Now the literal translation of this verse is as follows. This is the way it should sound literally. As free, or you can say as free ones, and not holding the freedom as a pretext for evil, but as slaves of God. Let me repeat that. As free, or free ones, and not holding the freedom as pretext for evil, but as slaves of God. Now, in a sense, this verse is to be understood as a part of verse 15. There are, of course, those who take this verse directly as being connected to verse 13, where the command for submission to authority was initiated. And so those who do so indicate that verse 16 and verse 17 are all connected. Well, in a sense, there is probably some truth to what they are saying, but it seems to me that in the large context, that is only the place where those things can apply. But on the narrow context, verse 15 must be linked up to verse 16, because the main expression, or what they call the main verb, is found in verse 15. What we see in verse 16 is really not a main verb in the Greek, but a participle. And that is why I believe that verse 15 and 16 are closely connected. Now, in this case, taking it that way, it will really mean that we can then translate as also, or also as free, not holding the freedom as a pretext for evil, but as slaves of God. What the NIV does is to be very interpretative by adding the word live, which does not appear in the Greek text. If you have the New American Standard, it uses the word act. Again, that doesn't appear in the Greek text. So all of those are ways they are trying to interpret this passage. The truth is that there is no main verb in verse 16, but what we have then is a participle of the Greek word echo. Echo, E-C-H-O. That's what we have in our verse 16 here, which no doubt means to have, to hold, to possess, or to cling. Therefore, the literal translation of this passage is what I actually gave you previously. So as I indicated, the main verb that is connected with this verse should come from verse 15. This has the sense that the apostle is saying that it is the will of God for believers to silence the ignorance of men, but also, or in addition, not to abuse their spiritual freedom. So that's why I say both of them are connected. In verse 15, he is saying to us, this is the will of God. And he began to give us that will, the part of it to silence those who talk against Christianity. Then, verse 16 says, this is a second one. That's an additional thing. And that is that you do not misapply your freedom. So to this end, we should then examine the matter of freedom, since there is much confusion in the thinking of people all over the world, and especially in this country, regarding this word freedom. Freedom. It's a big word. Now the word translated free, though, comes from a Greek word, eleutherios. Eleutherios. E-L-E-T Eleutheros. Eleutheros. Now that word means free, all right? It means independent or not bound. Although originally, the word freedom itself comes from the Greek word eleutheria, which is almost the same thing, except here we have E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-I-A. Eleutheria. That is the one translated freedom. Eleutheria. It means liberty or freedom. Now, originally, this word was coined by the Greeks to differentiate between a slave or a foreigner and a citizen or one who is born free. Later on, both the noun and the adjective acquire some good uses and some bad uses. In a good sense, it applies to one being noble or someone being in control of himself, and sometimes of being generous. They can use the same word. However, in a bad sense, it means being reckless or unrestrained. They will use it in a sentence where it will be opposite. However, one thing that we do know, though, is this is a political word. That's where they use it. Now, the adjective was used to describe a full citizen of the city-state of Greek, in contrast to the slave who did not enjoy the rights, the privileges of being a citizen. This means that when the Greeks spoke of freedom, they were mostly concerned with the right to participate fully in public debates over civic matters, so that every man could speak openly with boldness and frankness. That's what the way they thought about it. So with this understanding of the Greek word now, eleutheria and eleutherios, then it follows that freedom is something that we need to think about in a little more close fashion so that we can properly understand it. So to me then, for freedom could be something that is either a secular concept or a spiritual concept. Freedom can come in form of secular concept or spiritual concept. The secular concept of freedom deals with politics or with governmental rule. Now the problem is that many people have not the real understanding of what secular freedom means. And so it is abused by those who have no clue as to what true secular freedom means. We should realize, of course, that freedom, whether we are talking about secular freedom or spiritual freedom, never means lawlessness. Freedom never means lawlessness. The Greeks, just as people in this country, they were very sensitive to the meaning of freedom, so that they had much to debate. They all talked about it a lot. You know, people get around like, go to barber shop, that's all they'll be talking about, freedom. They're just like, you know, in this country, that's about the same thing. They realize that freedom is a concept that is meaningless unless it is tied to the law. For they realize that unless there is a compliance to the law, there is no way to control or to curb the inordinate claims of an individual or even of the masses. This means that an individual or the masses may want something different from what the law permits in the name of freedom. But, of course, by enforcement of the law, such a thing will be denied to that person. So the nature of man, at least in the understanding, the nature of man is such that he may want more freedom for himself while allowing a limited form of freedom to other people. Now the danger, though, that we face with this word freedom is that too often people want to reject the law in favor of the so-called freedom. Freedom can be a dangerous concept if it is not properly understood and properly applied. Freedom, in the secular sense, means to be willing to live as one pleases, but under the confinement of law, willing to live the way you choose, but under the confinement of the law. Now I'm just going to use a simple illustration. If freedom means do what you want, well, when we come to a four-way stop, everyone will try to get to the intersection at the same time. I'm free to do that. So you are you. So, if we do, of course we'll violate a lot of physics. And so there will be some crashes there. So that is the thing that they are concerned. It's not a question of just saying freedom, but that one become aware that freedom has something to do with the law. But many people, though, take the meaning of freedom as no one should tell them what they should do or should not do. That is a misconception of freedom. The Greek philosophers, particularly Aristotle, he considered freedom to imply that one is willing to live as he wishes, but then that he must be willing to be ruled as well as to rule himself. In other words, you are free to live the way you want. As long as you want, you are willing to be ruled by somebody, and you are willing to rule your own self. In other words, self-discipline. That's how Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, thought about freedom. It is claimed, though, that democracy is the best environment for freedom, only in the sense of the political life, since it allows all full citizens the same political rights. So when they spoke of freedom, it is this idea that everyone has equal voice in public matters. In a sense, true political freedom boils down to this thing. One man, one vote. That's how it comes down to. It doesn't have to do with what people think today about freedom. It just means that you have an equal voice in the democracy. That's the way they thought about it. So the idea of freedom in a democratic society, if not checked, could be very destructive. This was the case with the Attic Greek. When we talk about the Greeks, the Attics were those who had some great democracy that eventually crumbled. There were two things, though, that contributed to their degeneracy. And the first of all was there was this emphasis in the advancement of the people by the development of their own potentials at the expense of the law. In other words, as long as people try to advance themselves outside the law, you're looking at a disaster. That's what they understood, and that's what caused the collapse of the Attic democracy the way we understand it. Secondly, of course, is the advancement of an individual to the point that it threatens the common law or the common good. And that they pay no attention, and as a result, before they know it, there were a lot of disaster in Attic Greek. So a person regards himself, though, as truly free without paying regard to the common law. That's the way they function. It didn't matter what the law says. I'm free, so I can do whatever I choose. And so once that happens, that whole place started to collapse. So when this is the case at all time, freedom ceases to be a good concept, but a very destructive one. So this is clearly manifested, of course, in adults who do not want to obey authorities, or children who do not want to obey the instruction of their parents. So when you see this kind of understanding of freedom among the masses or among people, you are looking at a nation or a group of people who are on the way for a total collapse or destruction. In other words, when people begin to think that freedom means that I am free from law, I'm free from the authorities of whoever is in charge, or I'm free from the authority of God, then that becomes a very dangerous thing. So then, our discussion so far have emphasized that the understanding of freedom in the ancient world, mostly in a political concept. So it is the desire that no one government should be subject. That's the way they were concerned. They did not want to be enslaved by another government. On an individual basis, freedom was always associated with the law. So if we do not understand that law is important in freedom, then extreme freedom will eventually lead to slavery. And you say, how can extreme freedom lead to slavery? Well, let me explain this in a different way. If everyone did what they want to do, with no regard to the law, crime rises. And when there's high rate of crime, people live in fear. When you live in fear, you're almost enslaved. And so that is what I'm saying, that extreme freedom without the law, without understanding of what the law is, always will lead to slavery. But we keep emphasizing that freedom in the ancient world was understood mostly in the political terms, although there was also the understanding of individual freedom, by that I mean for you to say what you like to say, but then you must still function within the law. However, because this was something that they all talked about, and almost most people today who think about freedom, their concept comes from the Greek civilization. And that's the way most people think about freedom, or what we call, when we talk about the Western civilization, we're really talking about the Greek civilization, because that's what most of these things come from. And so you go back and look at the time, philosophers, they have their own views. But then you have the Stoics, those who are a little more on the religious side of things. They introduce a different understanding to freedom. They say, or at least what they said is that freedom is tantamount to what we may call today asceticism. In other words, separate yourself. For them, they say, well, you know, man does not have control over his body. Man does not have control over money or honor or fame or anything, or even the so-called political freedom. So what they contend is this, that true freedom then consists in a person freeing himself from passions of this life and fear of death. They say if you can do that, then you have true freedom. If you are free of your passions, that it doesn't control you, and you are not afraid of death, they say now you have true freedom. Furthermore, to them, freedom means that man must be so adjusted and detached that he lives in complete harmony with the what they call the cosmos, the world, or with the gods. And that's the way the Stoics begin to see freedom. Now, the philosophy of all of this emphasizes the importance of knowledge. That's what they were emphasizing. When they talk about freedom, they talk about knowledge. True freedom must be accomplished by knowledge. That's what they were looking at. However, as we understand these things, we begin to see there are some dangers that come out from the human understanding or the secular understanding of freedom. The danger in most societies that place freedom over any other thing is that people take that concept to mean, really, that no one should put a restriction of any kind on them. Man is not meant to live without restrictions. That should be clear to all of us. We are not meant to live without restrictions because of what? Our sin nature. So if we must understand that law determines freedom, then that is when we begin to have a better understanding of freedom. For freedom is only meaningful under the concept of law. So with this consideration of secular freedom, we now turn our attention to look at what we are really more concerned with, which is the spiritual freedom. So we have seen all this, how the Greeks think about freedom in terms of politics, one man, one vote, or being able to express yourself, or, according to the Stoics, withdraw from the world, so to say, and rid yourself of all your passions. This is the way they all discuss of freedom. But to us today, the apostle says, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So in considering spiritual freedom then, let me emphasize that because man is always under one form of authority or another, freedom is never an absolute concept for the human race. Freedom is never an absolute concept for the human race. So in discussing spiritual freedom, it is best for us to approach it by stating some negative principles or facts related to freedom, so that we will understand what true spiritual freedom means or how it is to be obtained. Let me state some three negatives then. First of all, freedom does not mean that one should do the way he pleases. Freedom does not mean that we should do as one pleases. This principle is clear even from creation of man. For example, in the Garden of Eden, God defined freedom in terms of limitation. For we read in Genesis 2, verse 16 through 18, let's just stop at verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. So we begin to see that freedom doesn't mean I do anything I want. That's not the meaning of freedom. There is a limitation. We were created with it. Look at what God said. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." There is really no word "free" in the Hebrew text. Rather, what we have is the doubling of the word "eat," which seems to give the concept of freedom. In reality, the Old Testament does not convey or speak of personal freedom as we think of it. For the concept of absolute personal freedom is truly something that does not originate from God, and therefore is not a part of the Bible. And that is why in the Old Testament, they didn't really talk too much about human freedom in the way we think about it today. When the concept of freedom is talked about in the Old Testament, it is always in terms of slavery or lack of it. So in any case, it is immediately clear that man can never do what he chooses. His freedom does not mean that he should disregard the law. God in the New Testament, of course, amplifies this concept that freedom does not mean that one should do what he pleases. I'll cite two passages to prove this. The first passage is Galatians 5:13. All we're trying to establish is that freedom does not mean do what you please. Galatians 5:13. So when we all start thinking of freedom, it does not mean that we should do what we please. The first passage will be Galatians 5:13, where it says, "You, my brothers, we are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." That is the first passage. The second one is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. Chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge." Now, these two passages make it clear that freedom never means that one should do what he pleases without regard to how his actions would affect others. We cannot define freedom without thinking about others. It is even more important, though, in the spiritual freedom, to realize that the believer should exercise his freedom in such a way so as not to cause problem for another believer, and perhaps, though, serve as a hindrance to another believer. So when we use our freedom to the point that it will cause another believer to stumble or to go astray, That is a violation of understanding of the principle of freedom. So that's the first negative, that freedom doesn't mean do as we please. The second negative is this. The Bible does not view man as free in the political sense. The Bible never views man as being free as we think in the political sense. In fact, man is seen as not being free, but in bondage. However, it is still not in the political sense. The truth is that the New Testament is not concerned with what we call political freedom or secular freedom. We mentioned that the Stoics, the Greek philosophers, that they considered freedom as self-control of external circumstances of life by deliberate and conscious control of one's own mind or soul. Well, their point being that it is lack of self-control or its existence that causes man not to have freedom. This view is contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that man does not have any control whatsoever over his own existence. The point being that the only way that man can acquire self-control is by allowing his will to come under the will of God and therefore under God's control. So man is always controlled by some force outside him. He could come under God's control or he could come under the devil's control. There is never a time when a man in this planet is in control of himself. One way or the other, either Satan is controlling or God is controlling. There's never a time in our lives that we're free from any of those two. And so for a person to say, I'm my own person, doesn't understand it. No person is his own person. We either belong to God, controlled by God, or we belong to the devil, controlled by the devil. But as far as saying, I'm my own self, that doesn't apply. So, the point that we need to realize is this. If a person chooses to rebel against authority in the name of being free, or what we say, doing his own thing, this means that he has freed himself from authority and has become a slave to the concept of rebellion. For you see, rebellion and indiscipline are manifestations of a person under the control of the desires of his flesh and a life of centeredness. When a person is self-centered, it manifests itself in continuous rebellion against authority. At that point, though, when a person is under rebellion, his master becomes something else. And it has to be the devil himself. So Peter is aware of this, that no man remains free in that sense. Rather, whatever we succumb to, whether it's a concept, if it begins to dominate us, we start serving it. And that's why in talking about this, Peter speaks in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. He talks about it in a slightly different way. Freedom. He said, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. That's the issue. A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. So when a person is under rebellion, he becomes a slave to the concept of rebellion and therefore to Satan himself. So anything that we do that does not conform to truth brings us immediately under slavery. So we must remind ourselves that as human beings, we are not truly free. It should be obvious to us that our lack of absolute freedom is because of our nature. To have absolute freedom implies a nature that will never do anything that is inconsistent with truth. Since none of us can say that he never does anything that is inconsistent with truth, then we cannot in any way claim to be truly free. We cannot say that man is completely free. It's a concept people talk about, but in reality, we're not really truly free, because true freedom will mean that there will be no limitation of any kind. God is absolutely free. He's not limited. Yet, God controls himself as God, because he will not do anything that is inconsistent with his own character. So when you look at it, what we're trying to say is that this idea of freedom, as we think about it, is not quite healthy if it is not attached to the law. The third negative that we need to think about in the spiritual life is this: that true spiritual freedom is not determined by man or by government. True spiritual freedom is not determined by man or by government. If we understand what spiritual freedom means, it will be clear to us that the government cannot do anything to stop us from having it. Neither can another human being truly rob another of the spiritual freedom. The worst human condition is slavery. Yet we are told that a slave can possess spiritual freedom, and that is why the Apostle Paul could, through the Holy Spirit, write something about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. So in talking about this, this is what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. He said, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you." Why? Because we're going to see. Because of spiritual freedom. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. They say, accept it. Just say, that should not bother you if you have the chance by your freedom. Verse 22. "For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man." So that is a concept, yeah, that even though there is human slavery, but you can be free because of the spiritual freedom. So similarly, he says, "He who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave." Now the Holy Spirit then makes it clear that spiritual freedom is the possession of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of whatever earthly bondage he may find himself. The instruction, of course, is that people should seek to be out of control of the will of another, but while doing so, one should never forget the principle that no one is ever going to live in this life without being under the control of a higher power. If the higher power is God, then there will be peace in the soul. However, if the higher power is Satan, then there will be misery in the soul. So then, we have stated some three negative principles to guide our understanding of what spiritual freedom is. So the question then is, what is spiritual freedom? What is it? Freedom is, this is spiritual freedom now. Spiritual freedom means is being out of the control of sin and its consequences, and being under the control of God. Now, note carefully how we have defined it. Being out of the control of sin and its consequences, and being under the control of God. And that's very important, because all we're trying to show that freedom doesn't mean what people always think it is. Freedom, I just said, okay, here is Satan. So, we have sin and its consequences. And this is God. We said, this is what we said, spiritual freedom means you move from here to here. So, in either case, you're still under control. But you are now under the better control. Instead of this horrendous one, but you are now in a good control. So, when you think about spiritual freedom, it doesn't mean I should do what I want to do. It means that I have been freed from the power, influences of sin, to serving the living God. And that is clearly what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. Romans 6, 18 and 19 reads this way: "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. So now, offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Now please note that in our definition of true freedom, we have not said that it means to be independent of any control. We never say that. It is a matter of who is in control. Now let me emphasize, freedom is never independence from control. We have established that a man is never in a state where he is not under any external control. Therefore, when a man is free spiritually, it means that he has been extricated or redeemed, so to say, from the control of Satan and sin and has become subjected to God himself. So the reality is this, that man is happiest when he is being controlled by God. We can state it in a more general way as a principle for life. And that is this, man is happiest when he is under the most just and pure controlling power. Man is happiest when he is under most just and pure controlling power. Now we can see this to an extent when we realize that human beings who are unbelievers were generally happier when they were children. You know why? Because as children, I know you will say, they don't have things to think about. No. The truth of the matter is, when they were children, they were under the control of their parents. As people grow older and they begin to act independently of the control of their parents, their lives start becoming more difficult and more painful. The best situation in this life is when you are under control. And you take again, even though we live in a very dangerous time, a woman is happiest when she is under the control of the husband. A man at job is happiest when he or she is under the control of the boss. Because you see, once you are in line with them, you are satisfied, everything is, you are happy. Just go against it, you begin to become unhappy. And so this is why we see that we really are not designed to be without law. We are not designed so that we will be independent. And so you can begin to understand what the apostle has been building up. He's talked about authority. Naturally, when we talk about authority, people think about acting independent. The Bible says, no, you really can't. None of us can act independently. We all are under one form of control or the other. If we're under the control of God, life becomes the happiest for us. If we come under the control of Satan, life becomes misery. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never personally submitted to the authority of God through his Son Jesus Christ. In other words, who does not have eternal life. We want to offer you the opportunity to make that decision. We want to remind you that Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. So that when he said it's finished, that means the penalty of sins that you owe God has been dealt with. He's carried them on his own body. And that is why the Bible tells us these are written, things written about him. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to be the sons of God, even those who are believing his name. And so if you have never personally trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do so right now. You can tell God the Father that you believe in his Son Jesus Christ, and when you do so, eternal life will be yours. This is an option that you have, and you can make use of it. And so it is up to you what you decide. If you reject him, let me remind you, there is other side to it. The Bible says that person is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that is why he says to us, this is the accepted time, because if a person rejects that, eternal damnation is about to follow. And so if you say, well, I'm going to be neutral about it, no, that is the same thing as being condemned. And that's why the Bible says to us that we must understand that God loved the world, that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not have eternal life, will have eternal life, but he who rejects him will be condemned because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. So this is the issue. Your attitude towards Christ will give you eternal life. You reject him, eternal condemnation. And Father, we are thankful for the study of your word this morning. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to remind us not to be fools, to remind us to act in such a way that we act as wise people, and constantly to remind us that our lives are happiest when we are under your control through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. May this remain focused in our soul as we live here this morning and continuously. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.